morning. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. Miss the Sunday school. Just doesn't quite seem right not having that discussion before preaching here, but I've been thinking about preaching. It's maybe been quite a while. I've been thinking about preaching on the home. I think it's been a little bit of time since we've thought about that. And as I think about the home, while we think about the beginning of the home, and not sure exactly where to start a series of messages on that, but I did decide to think about courtship a little bit this morning and kind of maybe an introduction to some sermons on the home. A while back, I had some encouragement from some of you to preach on this subject, and it's finally coming around. We all like to see a home that's successful, and it bothers us. It hurts us. It's a problem to us when it doesn't succeed. I think all of us have experienced those feelings. We all enjoy. Maybe we don't think about it, but all of us like to see a successful home. We want to see that. And when a couple starts dating and enters into marriage, maybe more so we... That's our desire. We want this home to be successful. And I think that is because God instituted the home. The home is a beautiful thing, and we want to see it succeed. It's because it's God instituted. Hebrews says marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But warmongers and adulterers God will judge. It is honorable. It's not somehow a second best. I've heard that thinking that somehow marriage is second best. Well, it's not. On the other hand, neither is it the ultimate. If God calls you to singlehood, and He has a plan for that too. Marriage is not necessarily the ultimate. But there are tremendous effects of both a good home and a bad home in the long range, the long scope of things. There's tremendous either blessings or tremendous reaping that happens from either a good home or a bad home. And we need to think about that a little bit. I'm not sure what this sermon is in some ways. Maybe in some ways it's remembering a little bit our courting days, my wife and I, and our, I don't know. we have a lot of good memories. It was also a time, it was a confusing time for us. My father-in-law, he wasn't my father-in-law then, but he was working at, or I'm not sure what you'd call it, but deciding to leave the Mennonite church. And so there was a lot of criticism that went on in our presence, a lot of criticism toward other people the church, particularly if they're connected at all to the Mennonite church, and that broadened out some too. But anyway, there was a lot of confusing as a young person and trying to find my own way in life and what was right and what was wrong and then in that scenario. But nevertheless, we did have a lot of good memories. We have a lot of good memories. We had a lot of good times. And maybe even some of those times where it was high stress, where we decided, or I decided, that here's where we're going to draw the line, and had to stand alone. And even some of those times, we have good memories of our courting days. And finding God's will. God's will for us was just like any of the rest of you. It wasn't just written in black and white. But we found it as we journeyed, as we walked, and as we made decisions, we found God's will. And you can find that too as you go through life. We have good memories of reading the Bible together, praying together, and some of those times are, yeah, pretty emotional to think about, as in some of the stress, so on. How to obtain a wife. The Bible does not say that thou shalt court for 7 to 14 months and then marry a wife. It doesn't give an outline like that. So how did we come in our culture to accept courting? I was reminded here recently, I was down at the Heiko in Chihuahua, and that, I guess, changed owners. And I was listening in on a conversation that somebody was having with the owner. And it got on to this topic of love. And when does love start? Is it during courtship? Or when is this thing? And I was standing there, and I had this idea that this was an interesting scenario. Became very interested in it very quickly. And this person was very talkative, talking on and on about how his situation was and so on, and I was kind of waiting there. But anyway, the owner said this back to the man. He said, "Well, I met my wife 3 days before she was my wife." And I was like, okay. And he stood there just dumbfounded. "You mean you never met her before that?" No, he never met her before that. 3 days. He was just dumbfounded. It was an arranged marriage. I don't know if any of you know the owner down there at all, but they're from... I need to be careful what I say here. It is pretty local, but they're from India. Couples from India. So he said this. He said, "Look it up online," and he gave a website. You look it up online and notice the success rate of the arranged marriages. And so I did that. And it's very interesting. And I'm going to read some from some of that. gives us a little bit different perspective than our culture, and I think it's good for us. Think about. I'm not going to read nearly all the article, and I skip around quite a bit, so try to follow along here, and I'll try to explain a little bit what it's saying. A typical modern arranged marriage works as follows. For both men and women, the individual's parents or older family members screen for and find prospective mates for further consideration through their social circle, community, or advertising on matrimonial websites or newspapers. There's an initial meeting in a family gathering, after which the couple has a few opportunities for chaperone courtship. At this point, if neither party has vetoed the match, and if they are so inclined, they may spend some time together alone. And then it is time to make the decision. It is not unusual for the process from initial introduction to the final yes-no decision to unfold within a few days. It goes on to talk about a survey of Indian people. Anyway, about 90% of all Indian marriages are arranged. In this post, I want to explore two rather interesting and reliable statistics related to Indian arranged marriages. The first is that Indians have an astonishing low divorce rate. Despite doubling in urban areas since 2007, only about 1 in 100 marriages end in divorce. Now, this was written, I'm not sure exactly when, but it has doubled since then. It's about 2% is about the divorce rate, and that is in the cities in India. That is not in the outlying areas, but that is in the cities. This is one of the lowest divorce rates in the world. Even more impressive is the second statistic about the high levels of satisfaction reported by those in arranged marriages over long term. And again, skipping a bunch of things here. But a recent study, this goes on to talk about why this author thinks that the satisfaction is so high and the divorce rate is so low. That's the thought here. A recent study of relationship outcomes among Indian American couples, this is in America now, married either through free choice or arranged marriages for about a decade, found absolutely no differences. Those in arranged marriages were just as satisfied with their marriage and loved their partner just as intensely as those who wed through free choice. Other studies have found similar results, despite criticisms of self-selection and small sample sizes leveled against some of these studies. This is the best available evidence, and it suggests that Indian arranged marriages are at least successful as free choice ones. How can this be? How can two people who barely know each other make such an important decision that will affect their joint futures so quickly? And even more surprising, how can a decision made this way lead to positive outcomes for so many couples? And again, skipping a bunch of things. But a second difficult challenge is choice set size. In other words, the pool that you have to choose from. But for most people, it is as difficult to figure out when to stop searching and just as hard not to begin again once they have settled for a chosen partner. Very simple. It's too easy to start looking again after marriage because of that outlook. See, if you have your parents and family doing the arranging, the person getting married he's not doing that. And I want to talk about that a little bit later. All right, when a marriage is arranged, both these problems are solved. What is more, they share many characteristics such as social class, religion, caste, and educational entertainment that signal similarity and may be important predictors of longer-term marriage success. The selection process also limits the choice set size and puts a grinding halt to further search once a choice is made, making others you trust do all the hard work in the choice process pays off. Now, maybe I'm spending way too much time on this, but this fascinated me, this thing of arranged marriages, and maybe we should get back to some of that. The Bible does not say thou shalt, or it does not prescribe a way. I already mentioned that. But there are some things to contemplate, and I think we do well to do that. In the past, in the fairly recent past in Mennonite circles, some of you know about this, but there was the practice of dating a lot of different couples, and that was a lot more common, and I'm glad that some of that is curbed. But I think that mentality has really given us a mindset that, like he talks about in this article, that once we start searching and we go through all these different options, it's really hard for us to stop. And I wonder if it hasn't led to a lot of mental adultery in our circles. The second thing that I think is very important is parental input. And I remember in those courting days, some of my siblings and others talking about, well, you should have let your parents, you know, make the choice. And I was not in favor of that at all. This is my thinking. How in the world do my mom and dad know these young people? I know them a whole lot better than they do. But from my perspective now, I think my mom and dad knew a whole lot more than what I gave them credit for. Anyway, I think it is very important, it is imperative that while we're in this process that of courting or before, that we have parental involvement very definitely. And again, I think that some of this is maybe improved some over the, I'm not sure what to say, last 20, 30 years in our Mennonite circles. I'm not sure. I think it's improved, and I'm glad for that. But parental involvement is very, very important. Another perspective, and maybe this is right along with this whole perspective, but as you think about an arranged marriage and that trust in family members to make that decision, isn't that really what God would have you as young people, us, when we are thinking about this major decision, just to have that Heavenly Father view, that trust in the Heavenly Father to take care of that issue? That's something for us to contemplate. I think we've sort of lost that. We've taken that responsibility on ourselves, and we think it's my responsibility to make this thing happen, and there's some truth to that. But isn't there an aspect of just trust in the Heavenly Father to take care of this thing that we really need that will make a successful marriage? All right. I think I've said enough about that. Some practical guidelines for courtship. I think it needs to be God-centered, and I've probably already mentioned that, but if it is to be God-centered, if it is to be a home based on the foundation of God's Word, if it is to be a successful home, then that means the people involved are going to have that view. And maybe that's where some of responsibility comes in as a courting couple, that focus of looking at what the spiritual integrity or what the spiritual caliber of the potential partner is. Are they God-centered or are they self-centered? And I thought when I was that age, my evaluation of myself was that I was certainly not selfish. I was at least average, but probably a little bit, at least my opinion was a little bit above average as far as that went. But you know, maybe this is more to the men's side over here. We men are inherently selfish, very, very selfish. And even in courtship, that whole thing of self can come up, and the egotistic view of self. And that's something you young ladies need to keep your eyes open for is, you know, is this young man, is he self-centered, is he God-centered? What is his motivation? What is his drive in life? And it'll come clear if you have your eyes open. God sometimes gives us what we want, and we do not want what we know this. We know that we do not want what we want, because in the long run it doesn't work out. And that's especially true in marriage. We need to have a relationship. I know this is basic, but we need to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And a prayer life, a connection with God. In analyzing, and the whole thing of courtship that's the idea of it, is analyzing this potential partner as to whether we're compatible or not. But what I wanted to say about this thing, I want what I want, God sometimes gives us what we want. We beg for it, we ask for it, and God sometimes gives it to us. And as we think about this thing, sometimes we get what we want, and we have to put up with it then. I'm not sure what all to talk about here. Our standard book says marriage is an ordinance. I'm not going to read all of it here, but I'm going to read some of it. Marriage is an ordinance established by God as binding for life, and is to be only in the Lord. It is expected of our members when seeking a life companion to select or accept one from those of like faith, and never for a child of God to marry an unbeliever. And there's a whole, in that last phrase there, there's a whole pack of I'm not sure what you want to call it. There's all kinds of different caliber, and that's maybe what I'm talking about here somewhat, is there's all these different calibers of spirituality. And you are no more spiritual than you are scriptural. I think that's very important to remember. But when you're seeking for a companion, you need to think about this whole thing. What does really consist of an unbeliever? Anyway, reading on here. We expect couples planning to be married to arrange for counsel with the ministry in regarding wedding and reception plans. He goes on then and talks about ordained brethren and their responsibility in, I believe it's in marrying. I didn't write that down. All right. See, members shall not begin, this is still reading from the Standard Book, members shall not begin courtship under 18 years of age. It is the parents' responsibility to guide their youth in courtship, and the ministry is there to assist them. Long periods of time together alone shall be avoided, and the hands-off policy is to be followed. So I want to talk about some of these things just a little bit, and about the hands-off thing, maybe first of all, and then we'll talk about some of the other things there. You read in the books, in the good, that good there's in quotes, in the good romance books about courtships where the hands-off policy was not followed. And everything turns out fine, and it's all good. But mostly, that is a myth. I'm just going to be blunt, okay? That is a myth. God has designed marriage. He has designed male and female in such a way that hands-off policy, it's not just something that we, I didn't have anything to do with making the Standard Book, by the way, but for here. It's not something we just cooked up off the top of our head and, well, this is a good thing. There's a reason for that. God has designed that, you know, the physical touch between a man and a woman is, it goes further than just hands or whatever else. There's not a good stopping point, and I think we understand that, we know that, but just a reminder why about that. Courtship is a time for looking seriously at the spirituality level of one another. And when we become involved emotionally and physically, we won't see the spiritual character. It really clouds our vision. Greatly hinders our really getting to know one another like the whole intention is. And maybe the same is true for the time alone thing. And couples do need some time alone. I think that is important. Sometimes it can be almost the other extreme where there's not enough time alone, and I'm not sure what all to say or think about that, but it's just so easy for us to get off focus, to get off the course of what we're really supposed to be doing as we're together. I would encourage doing things for others, getting the focus off of you too. And you're going to have to decide some of these things before you ever get asked or ever you ask a girl. You're going to have to decide these things early on. It's too late. It's too late to decide these when the moment arrives. You're going to have to prepare. Think ahead. That's why I'm preaching about it. You need to build convictions for some of these things and think about some of these things ahead of time. But I would encourage you to do things for others. And in that, maybe you think that, well, you won't learn to know each other as well as when you're alone together. Well, I really think that you will begin to understand each other, know each other a whole lot better when it is involving others. Because life ends up involving more than just you two. It does at some point. First Thessalonians, we need to keep moving here. First Thessalonians. And I'm sure you know the scripture here. Furthermore, then, let's see, let's read 1-7, I think. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. And that, it's a little bit debatable what he means by that, but it's talking about obtaining a wife, I think. Possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. And this is, I think this is so powerful. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Stop reading there. Just some scripture on why this whole process of courtship needs to happen in a way that is above board, that is, that it talks about holiness here, and it talks about sanctification and honor, and abstaining from fornication. Some things to contemplate, or some things to think about. I don't feel like I have a real wonderful outline here this morning, but in building a relationship, a man typically, this is general, this is not necessarily across the board with everyone, but typically a man is not as relationship-oriented as this side of the house. And I think we understand that. But here is the ironic thing about that. That men hold the key to the good relationship. Or the keys. not the women, necessarily. There are some things that that a woman can do to build and help relationships, but men hold the key to a good relationship. And I want to talk about some of that as we go on into marriage and so on, but that's just a thought to think about. And in this whole thing of courting, you young men, if you've never courted, are going to find out that the woman is going to be all about, your girlfriend is going to be all about a relationship. And wanting a good relationship. And a lot of times it just goes over our head. It'll go over your head. I can almost guarantee it. And I was talking about selfish tendencies, and here is one place that it starts, that it's going to have to start. We're going to have to think about her, not just me. It is not that men do not want a good relationship or a good marriage or a... It's not that. It's just that is not... Usually, that is not number one as far as how a man thinks and whatnot. Men are basically conquerors and providers, and once we conquer her affections, that seems to be our number one goal, then we're smiling, we're fine, we're happy. But that's not the end of the story. That's maybe a percent. I was trying to decide if it was or not, but it's not very big. It's not a very big part of the picture. There's a lot of relationship that has to be built, and just how much work goes into a relationship, we start finding out. Communication is a big thing. Relationship is built on trust. Now, onto the other side of the house here, just some things for you to think about, you young ladies. A man that is not a good follower will never make a good leader. And that's for you to think about too. But if he is anti-authority, if he cannot submit to his parents, if on and on, whatever, he'll never make a good leader. I said that a relationship is built by trust, and this thing of authority, and thinking about authority in the home, and all that comes into play, because eventually, if this thing works out, you as a young lady are going to be putting your trust and your both your physical well-being, your emotional stability, and your spiritual, maybe your eternal destiny even, to a large degree, you're putting that in his hand, at his disposal. And so these are some things you need to think about. If he is not trustworthy, authority is something that is given by God. If he is not placing himself under that, it'll be very difficult for you to place yourself under him, and on. It makes a terrible foundation for a good home. Let's go to another scripture here, 1 Samuel 17. And this is not about courtship, but there's something here that, as I was praying about this message, it came to me and I just wanted to share it. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 56, I want to begin, and then we'll go through to 18, chapter 18. This is the context that, you know the context. Brother Brian was sharing on this Wednesday night. It is David and Goliath here, but this is just after. In verse 56 of 1 Samuel 17, and the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, in his garment, even to his sword, to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And maybe you wonder, well, what does that have to do with courtship and marriage? And the question that came to me about this was, what drew Jonathan to David? What drew him? There's a lot more to the story than just this. But as you read the whole story, there's only one thing that drew him. And that was David's faith. David's faith and his trust in God. Now, I know that there are a lot of other things that draw couples together. But it had better be that this thing of faith enters in. We are drawn because of the faith of the other. If we are to build a home that is got a solid foundation, then both are going to need to have that faith, that kind of faith in God. Just a little story here. We were at Payette last Sunday. And I preached on grace, basically the same sermon I preached here. But afterward, there was this visitor, and he had been there before. They attend there. It's a family that attends there. And again, I need to be careful what I say, but he was talking about the message a little bit, and he's just like, "You all have the same problem. Your focus is so internal. You know, talking about God's grace and what God... You need to be preaching that around. You need to be sharing that with everybody else." And he's quite a man. I don't know if... I'm sure some of you have met him, but... I didn't say anything to him. But, you know, that man's home is in a shambles. He cannot hardly speak to his wife. And you go out and you try to witness to people around, it just doesn't go very far. If at home things are a mess, and so our relationships, very important. And also I would say that the home is a tremendous witness in our society. I don't know if there's anything so powerful of a witness in America as a good, solid home. You think about that. You can preach the gospel, you can preach, but there is nothing that stands as a testimony of who God is and what God can do so much as the home can. A good, solid home. And it's also a beautiful reminder of Jesus coming for his bride. Beautiful reminder of that. Shall we kneel in prayer?